Let's dive right in. Last week, we covered a number of introductory matters, and I said that this week we would get to some technical definitions, together with providing an opportunity to ask some questions. And I also said that I wanted to, just let me clear my throat. And I also wanted to dive into the intermediate state today, but I was realizing that I don't think it's possible quite to get to the intermediate state yet because a few more matters need to be nailed down. And so this morning will serve as a hinge of sorts between the introduction and the intermediate state. And so we are still approaching the intermediate state. Now, last week, we saw a technical definition for personal eschatology. That's what death falls under when we're talking about systematic theology. This is a personal eschatology, focusing on last things, particularly with individual death and the afterlife. And we saw last week that God is sovereignly over both life and death. We considered man's construction, but also his constitution. We come from the dust, and yet we are made as beings that have both body and soul, physical and spiritual, material and immaterial. And it's really man's constitution that I want to return to for a bit this morning. And we also saw how death could be viewed as both natural and unnatural, that death is a separation, and we want to touch on that a little bit again today, that death is a reality and a certainty, and also we noted out of the scriptures that death is indiscriminate. We considered that there are various types of deaths or death. We can refer to a physical death. We can refer to a spiritual death. We can refer to a temporary death, or we could make reference to a second death. And so it can be understood differently. And so then we need to tread carefully and make sure that we're understanding what kind of death are we actually talking about. And so, as I've already given this series overview, we're in between the introduction and the intermediate state, and I'll let you know why that is in just a moment, but let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that you're giving us to consider the topic of death as is made abundantly clear in your word. Certainly the world has its views and philosophies and ideologies, and at times they can even try to intrude upon the truth of your word and bring confusion. Lord, we desire to be crystal clear on the topic of both life in this world and then death and what happens in the afterlife, what our experience would be. And so help us from your word to rightly understand so that not only it would be clear to us, but that we could actually make this clear to others as well, as this is so closely tied into the proclamation of the gospel, as everyone faces this reality and this certainty, and that there is an afterlife that we need to be prepared for. And so teach us from your word this morning again, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, well, I'm glad that Pastor James preached the sermon that he just preached, because I now know that I fall into the camp of over-communicator. And I'm glad to tell you that so that you can be prepared. I promise you we will get to questions, okay? I promise you that we will get to questions because I've got this slide not only at the beginning, but I've got it a little bit further along as well. There are a few matters, though, that need to be discussed here, though. We can't go directly into the intermediate state without considering a few other truths. And so this morning, actually, if maybe I could do this, maybe you could spot the problem with, or what has been missed? What have we not really talked enough about or talked at all about to this point? This table is maybe going to drive me a little bit nuts. All right, problem solved. Can anyone put their finger on what we have not yet talked about as we anticipate talking about the intermediate state, what occurs after death in the afterlife? I think we have to be crystal clear on the immortality of the soul, because certainly the world has many distortions out there that deny the immortality of the soul. And so we want to be clear on that. Many people would say there is nothing. They don't value the soul they have and they don't see it as immortal. But the Bible's crystal clear on the immortality of the soul. And then the other question that we need to ask is, why is death a thing? We can't get to the intermediate state if we don't first die. And why is death in this world? How did that happen? And why is there an intermediate state? Why are these realities so? And so I want to this morning consider first the soul's immortality, and then secondly, we'll take a look at the question and answer the question, why does death exist? Okay? So I like what Unger's Bible Dictionary has to say in terms of a definition for immortality. And I quote, exemption from death. Immortality is exemption from death and annihilation. Unending personal existence beyond the grave. Although one's future existence isn't identical to one's past existence. And so what our experience is in this life is not necessarily what the experience will be in the next life. And the human soul, when we're talking about the human soul, we're not talking about something that's physical, but rather something that is spiritual, something that is immaterial. And the fact that the soul is immaterial or spiritual is actually what qualifies it for immortality. The soul is not subject to death. And that's a difficult thing to wrap our minds around as we try to imagine what eternality means moving forward, that we will never cease to exist, that you will continue to exist and continue to experience reality. That the soul is unceasing, that the soul enjoys an everlasting existence. And this is deathlessness to the whole person. And so you as a person, you continue on even after death. It's not that you impart cease to exist. No, actually, your personhood remains intact. And we can say that because by definition, personhood involves being created in the image and likeness of God, and so therefore having intelligence and emotion and volition, ability to think and respond according to what you think. These are all aspects of personhood, but even to recognize your existence, to understand that you are a created being, that involves personhood as well. A dog or a cat does not see themselves as a person, but humanity does. Human beings do. And that sets us apart from any other aspect of creation, save the angelic realm, where there's also personhood there. So there's a realization that we exist, that we have life, and that we have being. And although in our persons we subsist or we exist in this bodily form currently, our persons will not cease to exist just because we leave this body in the intermediate state. No, we have a different subsistence, and that's why we can say that that our immortality, our future existence, isn't identical to this one that we're in right now. There are some distinctions that take place, some differences. And eventually, this immortality will also see a bodily resurrection where soul is going to be reunited with the body, a refit body, one fit for eternity. And we should also say this, that as we consider immortality, while at times we could say that it seems like there's a synonymous sense to eternal life, we ought not say that immortality is equal to eternal life because of how we view and understand eternal life, that eternal life is something that is given to one, gifted to one at salvation, and that even the unbeliever who will never receive eternal life or salvation, nonetheless possesses immortality in the soul and will live on into eternity to experience things. And that's why I just wanted to make that clarification. Immortality, we're not going to say, is always synonymous with eternal life, okay? And so let's consider first, biblically, this topic of immortality. And again, I've copied and pasted the verses here for us so that we can see immortality expressed. And I think it bears saying as well that nowhere in the scriptures are you going to find explicitly stated that the soul of the human being is immortal, okay? Such a quote does not exist. And so we have to go to the abundance of the evidence and make implications and recognize from what scripture states as fact, as true, that we can understand that the soul of the person is immortal, okay? Psalm 104 and verse 29, where the psalmist writes, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to their dust." And so the spirit does not enter into the ground together with the body in death. But no, in fact, Yahweh takes their spirit. Well, where does he take the spirit to? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 gives us some some further clarification on this. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. That's our mortal body, our flesh, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so God receives the spirit unto himself. And we see this as a separation then, a separation from the material or the temporary physical body melded together with the eternal soul. We get some clarity from Ecclesiastes and just the verses immediately previous to verse 7. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken. There's a silver cord, you know, type of word picture here that is used to demonstrate what was previously together now is broken. The golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered. And the wheel at the cistern is crushed. So there is a separation, a departure of the soul from the body. And we see this and saw this last week in Genesis 35, 18, where we noted that Rebecca and her death was described as her soul was departing from her, for she died. And that occurred in childbirth. And so these are just a few texts that already indicate that the spirit goes on, the spirit lives on while the body is very dead and placed into the ground. That's not the case for the soul. The soul actually departs. The soul is taken away. The soul returns to God. And some would say that those that lived in Old Testament times didn't necessarily hold to the immortality of the person, but I would suggest otherwise, even from these few texts, but there are other texts that we could look at as well and see how that wouldn't be the case in the Old Testament either. There's plenty more evidence for us. Where is the spirit removed to? Well, it's removed to in the course of a radical separation. The soul is, it goes to another place. It goes to God as according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. It enters into a spiritual realm. The soul doesn't die with the body. And the soul can exist in another subsistence, in another form of existence without the body. I think the evidence here is already clear on that. A few more descriptions of this is the curious and particular language of Genesis 25 and verse 8, where Abram's described as being gathered to his people. And I would suggest to you that there's more at play here than just him entering into the ground, but rather he is going to be reunited with those of faith. Psalm 23 and verse 6 says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If that doesn't mean that the psalmist isn't entering into the presence of the Lord, into the presence of Yahweh forever, then what exactly does that mean? Does that mean temporarily that he ceases to exist, only to exist again at some other point? No, there's immortality of the soul. And the soul does not cease at any time, despite what some other worldviews and religions hold. Psalm 73 and verse 24 as well. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. There's an anticipation that the psalmist is going to enter into the realm of God, enter into glory, something that is yet ahead, future. We also get a sense of the immortality of the soul in the warnings that are given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the nation of Israel is warned against the practices of necromancy and seeking out mediums and spiritists. There's something that is occurring in a spiritual realm where those on earth are attempting to, and perhaps even successfully, attempting to reach out to those that have entered into the afterlife. And that is warned against. That is forbidden. And even just the fact that that command, that prohibition is given, would indicate that the soul, the spirit, lives on, that it hasn't ceased, but that these people could potentially try to conjure up, call up the dead. And we see that with Saul, don't we, as he goes to the witch of Endor and is able to communicate or receive communication from Samuel, the judge of Israel. And so it's not just in descriptions of the spirit departing from the body that we understand immortality to be a thing, but we can go to, you know, those specific instances as well where more is implied. But we can also go to Jesus' teaching. What did he teach? He certainly taught about the afterlife. In Matthew 8, in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of reclining at the table with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That certainly doesn't indicate a ceasing to exist, that the soul wouldn't be immortal. Or on the other hand, that some are going to be cast out into outer darkness in a specific place. No, there's an existence that awaits the soul, and actually two different experiences as the soul continues on into eternity after physical death on earth. Mark 8 and verse 35. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This soul is valuable. The soul is priceless. The soul is the most important possession that we have. And it's not to be made light of. In fact, we know that Jesus also said that we ought not fear man who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. And so there too is a suggestion that the soul is immortal. There are many, many other places in Jesus' teaching. I think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. What does that mean? Your reward in heaven is great. Would you not have to be in heaven to receive that reward, that great reward? And if not, if the soul does not is not transported into the intermediate state, even into heaven, then how would this reward be received? How could it possibly be received apart from the soul's immortality, the person's immortality? You know, as I think even about this verse from Matthew chapter 8, these two verses, I think, like, if this isn't so, if some will in fact not recline at the table, and if others in fact will not be cast out into outer darkness, then what does that say about our Lord? Is he speaking truthfully? Or is he lying about what is yet ahead? Is he lying about our future reality? Not for a moment would we say that, nor would we say that the scriptures are unreliable in what they tell us, the truth they communicate to us about the soul's immortality. Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Matthew 12, the Lord speaks about the age to come, either in this age or in the age to come. And no one responded with, wait, you're saying that we live beyond this earth? Nobody is saying that to our Lord as he's speaking this. They're anticipating this. They're expecting this, and they're expecting this because through the generations, the immortality of the soul, the immortality of the person has come to be understood as a given. They didn't say, no, what you're saying isn't true. We're actually going to cease, and so we don't even have to listen to this. That's not the case at all. Matthew 13, then the righteous, those that are described as the good seed, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a future reality that can only be experienced with the immortality of the soul, of the person. In Matthew 18, talking about entering into life compared to being cast into eternal fire. Entering into life compared to being cast into the fiery hell. Both of these are experiences. Both of these are describing outcomes. And outcomes, mind you, that we need to remember. Last week, I described this illustration of this long rope. You hold one end in your hand, the other end goes to wherever you live, your property. And if we just take the smallest piece of tape and give it one wrap around on the end that you hold, that represents your lifespan in this world. And the rest of the rope, although it fails by comparison, is trying to give you a sense of what eternity might be like. And how you live your life in that little span of tape, in your short time span, your short lifespan, certainly is going to indicate what your afterlife will be, either entering into life or being cast into fiery hell. And again, nobody is disputing Jesus as he is speaking these things. They're hearing him. They're understanding that there is something that lies ahead. In Matthew 22 and verses 31 and 32, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, requiring an immortal soul again. Now, of course, the Sadducees, they understood, their understanding, their belief was that life ceased to exist at death. But Jesus gives correction here. Whether that is received or whether that is rejected, that's on them. But clearly he is speaking of the afterlife and the current experience of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, that they live on into eternity. The parable of the 10 virgins give us a sense of this as well. There are many, many other passages. Luke 16. In Luke 16, describing the poor man who died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom, to a place. He's describing this by way of a parable. Well, at the same time, there's a rich man who died and was buried, but then in the next verse is described as being in Hades. That there is a conscious realization and experience that man's soul has entered into. The body returning to the dust, the soul translated, being carried away, Hades being that new subsistence together with Abram's bosom. Both of these are those new subsistences, those new places where the soul then exists for a time. In John 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. Now, this is eternal life that's being described here, but eternal life does still require the immortality of the soul. And as Jesus also is speaking to Martha, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Again, now we can speak of the immortality of the soul being synonymous with eternal life with regards to specific individuals, those that would believe in him. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Not for a moment did that thief think that he was going to cease existing. Not for a moment. In fact, there was a right fear that he had that if he died in his guilty state and would not receive forgiveness, and not acknowledge Christ, the Christ who was suffering and dying alongside of him, that he would stand before a judge that would judge him for his sin. I have no doubt about that. He had that realization. He went from mocking the Lord to realizing that I'm at death's door and I'm going to pay. And he's granted repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If he's going to prepare a place for you, then we need to continue to exist. Or we never will see that place, and his work is actually purposeless. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, this requires the immortality of the soul. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed that those that the Father had given to him would be with him where he was so that they would see his glory. This requires a soul that lives on beyond the experience of physical death, that the person does not cease to exist at physical death but continues on. And we know that the scriptures also talk about being absent from the body. Well, what's absent from the body? Our soul is absent from the body, but it is at home with the Lord. It now enjoys a new experience. And Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about being in this earthly dwelling, his physical body, but then knowing that he was going to lay aside that earthly dwelling, that was imminent, that was just, he was on the cusp of it, and talks about a departure. Well, I don't think he would talk about a departure if all he's talking about is going into the grave and then ceasing to exist. No, he's going elsewhere, and he knows that. His soul is going to continue to exist and enjoy immortality. There are passages that speak of immortality as well. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, which says this, with reference to God, who alone possesses immortality. So we might say there's a bit of a tension here, that God alone possesses immortality, but then how is it that my pastor can stand at the front of this class and claim that the soul is also immortal when only God possesses immortality? Well, God possesses immortality in himself, and we don't. We understand that God is the giver of life, and if we have immortality, it's only because he has given that to us, that he has designed the soul to be eternal. And so we can rightly say that he alone possesses immortality. And our immortality, the immortality of the person and soul, is something that's granted to us by him, by a self-existent, self-sustaining giver of life. Does that make sense? And so immortality is referred to. But in 1 Timothy 1:10, we see immortality in a slightly different light, but now, I'm picking up in the middle of the verse, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's talking about incorruption, that there's a perpetuity of the person, of the being, a blessed immortality and unending existence that he has brought about in abolishing death and bringing life. And so there certainly is a eternal life nuance there. But we need to understand this, and I think this is a neat thought as well. We're living in a time where people are saying that there is such a thing as mental illness. And I think the reason why our world tries to put its finger on such a thing as mental illness is because our whole being is under corruption, is it not? Both our physical being and our immaterial being. But this is a neat thought, that as the soul goes on into eternity, do you think that one would take something that's been psychologically labeled to them, that they would take that on into eternity, that is a part of their soul, that they take that so-called corruption is really what it is. If somebody is labeled with, let's say, bipolar or schizophrenia or a whole host of other symptomatic things that then are given labels, does the soul enter into eternity with demonstrating those same symptoms? Corrupted? No. Incorruptible. Incorruption. This is a blessed immortality. I think that our experience in the soul, being immortal as we go into eternal life, is going to be quite different than, again, what we experience here. There's going to be no impact or influence of sin as we enter into the intermediate state, the presence of the Lord. That's a tremendous thought, that we would be morally Christ-like, that we would be morally conformed to the image of Christ in the intermediate state at death, that corruption is taken away. Now, we could also look at Revelation, which speaks of souls, the souls of those that have been slain. They continue to exist, both in Revelation 6, but again in Revelation 20, there's reference to the souls of the martyrs that continue to live on. They didn't stop living. They haven't ceased to exist. And there are other passages that we could look at as well. But for the sake of time, let me jump ahead. Bavinck says this: it is significant that belief in immortality of the soul occurs among all peoples at every stage of their development. This is a conviction not gained by reflection and reasoning, but precedes all reflection and springs spontaneously from human nature, an awareness of the continuation of the self after death, the self-consciousness of humans as personal, independent, rational, moral, religious beings, always and everywhere, includes belief in immortality. Save those that try to vehemently deny it and have deluded themselves into thinking that there is no such thing as the immortality of the soul. You look at world religions, people, mankind believes that they live on. This is in our fabric, in by design, that God has given us that. And it's something that is universally understood, has been throughout human history, and as I've already said, across religions. Think of those religions that venerate their forefathers, that venerate those that have already died. What are they doing? They are looking in that moment to somebody that they believe continues to live on in their veneration, that they believe that the soul hasn't ceased to exist, but continues to exist, and that the dead are, in fact, continuing to exist and are living. Now, we don't do this with plants, do we? There may be some that do. They're, again, delusional. We don't do this with animals. But we do have this view with persons, with living beings that have personhood, that are created in the image and likeness of God. And therein is the distinction. And so that's the immortality of the soul. There are various other Bible references to death, such as returning to the ground, to dust you shall return. Abram breathed his last and died. Joseph will close your eyes with reference to Jacob. That closing of the eyes is death. That Joshua is described to the elders that he called to himself, that he was going the way of all the earth. That there is a sense of being gathered to your grave. If the Lord strikes someone down in the scriptures, we understand that that means physical death. Someone sleeping with his fathers, having died. The king of terrors is a figurative language used to describe death. Jesus said that he was going to lay down his life. This is referring to physical death. And death is also referred to as the last enemy. Now, that again is just a sampling. There would be others that we could look to. So, and many, many other places where the words death, died, dying, among these other figurative forms are used, and descriptions of people dying as well. And so there's plenty that the scriptures have to say about death. And yet we also understand that when we're talking about sleep, and I'll get more, I'll be more specific when I talk about soul sleep and this aberrant view that there's a state of unconsciousness at physical death that people experience until the bodily resurrection, which I would deny altogether. When we're talking about sleep, when the scriptures talk figuratively about sleep, they're just simply describing the body, the physical body, going into the grave and being buried for a time. That's the sleep. The physical body has ceased to operate. Okay, with all that, some technical definitions. The Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms describes death as a cessation of all vital functions that sustain life. I think medical science could agree with that. But in a Christian theological context, death is also the life of sin. To remain in sin is to be in spiritual death, to remain spiritually dead, and to remain as a result separated from God. Cruden's dictionary describes death as the temporary separation of soul from the body. And I think we've seen plenty of examples from scripture that describe just that already, but that this is something that's temporary, and we'll get more into the future bodily resurrection to see the temporary nature of this soul separating from the body. I like what Burkhoff says. It's not a cessation of existence, but rather a severance of natural relations of life. The extinction of vital functions. Vital means that this is, these. If somebody takes your vitals, they're taking your a measurement of your circulatory system, they're taking a measurement of your respiratory system. And so death is an extinction of those things, so that their renewal is impossible until the bodily resurrection. And then Beakey says that death is the ruin of the body and separation of the body from the soul. And finally, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary describes death as not being the end of life because man is a spiritual being. And rather, it's a transition to another dimension with conscious existence continuing. And I say yes to all of those. I agree. And the 1689 says this, the bodies of men after death return to the dust. We see that. That's abundantly clear from the scriptures. And see corruption, that too, abundantly clear from the scriptures. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. And there too, again, we can attach scripture references to those, to that whole one sentence statement and understand how the writers arrived at that statement of truth that the church has agreed to throughout generations. So with that, as promised, I wanted to give just an opportunity for some questions. Questions thus far. We haven't yet answered why does death exist. We will in just a moment. Because I looked up on AI yesterday why death exists, and I found the answer. And I want to share that with you. Why are you laughing? Any questions? Why not? I guess this over-communication has been effective. I've left them without question. I think I'm in favor of over-communicating. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If this is the experience of the believer, what about the non-believer? Well, there again, we would say that the unbeliever also possesses an immortal soul. And so their reality, though, their existence after physical death is going to be a different experience, right? The believer enters into the presence of Christ, enters into heaven, enters into, well, the further experience of eternal life, while the unbeliever enters into a state of conscious torment, eternal punishment. Is that right away? I believe so. We'll take a look at that when we get to the intermediate state next week. But yes, I would say, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That seems to be an immediate reality, not something that's postponed for a time. Today typically means something, literally. Mr. Lee Dilly.
I just wanted to stand up and say, it seems like I was close to that, at least by outward appearances, last week for a few moments. And I was so gratified by this body that it came to my feet. And that I'm so grateful for the word that reinforces the message that we are immortal.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Only the Lord knows the number of our days. And last week we saw maybe a demonstration of how outwardly we are perishing. And we don't even know when those are going to perish, but the body does fail, our strength fails, inwardly renewed day by day. And so we're thankful that the Lord has left you here for our benefit and for our edification, Lee, that you can use your spiritual gift here among us for the benefit of the body. But we would have been thrilled for you as well had you entered into the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ last Sunday around this time, we would have been thrilled for you. And you would have gone, don't send me back. I've seen what that's all about. You wouldn't have even had that thought. Okay, why does death exist? Well, according to agnostic individuals or atheistic individuals, AI, they would say that death exists primarily as an essential biological mechanism for evolutionary adaptation, allowing species to improve, adapt to changing environments, and prevent overpopulation. Utter nonsense. The sad thing is that as I probed AI a little bit more to see where are you coming up with this, one of the responses was that AI just simply spits out what the majority of people believe. It's a majority belief. And so this is what the majority of our world has been duped into. A lie from Satan, that there are many, many that are deceived. I did ask further questions, and it was kind of funny that there is some contradiction in the answers given when you probe a little bit further. Biologically, they're using the word design, and then when I asked about if design suggests intelligence, then there's some backtracking. And that somehow this biological mechanism knows to do things. Well, what does it know? How does it know to do? Well, it doesn't know. So backtracking. So AI is really a miserable and useless tool when you're looking for truth. If you're looking for truth, you're not going to find it. And it's only going to leave you looking like that emoji there. Why does death exist? Well, we know from Genesis that God said, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. There was a judicial consequence that was warned. And yet, Eve deceived and took to her husband, and he ate also. And then the curse coming in, and God rendering judgment, because you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So all the days of your life, there's a lifespan there that's now demonstrated. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this was never present in the original state where God said, looked at his creation, all his he had made and his handiwork, and said is very good. Death was not something that was present from the beginning, but came as a result of man's sin. The result of man willfully committing evil and going against what God had commanded. And by chapter 5 of Genesis, Adam dies. And not only did he die, but the generations that followed him also died. And so death is the result of rebellion against commands. God's purpose for our first parents was never ending life. The introduction of death was an undesirable, but a necessary result of disobedience. Together with physical corruption of the body and the consequent suffering and pain brought about by the fall, were only the obvious symptoms of death. Death is the consequence and the punishment of sin. It originated with sin and means ultimate separation from God due to that sin. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we see also in Genesis 5 that Adam's sons were created in his image and likeness. And so that sin is transferred through the seed of Adam. And we know that there are wages for that sin, and that the wages of sin is death. And that with death, that this is something that's appointed to men, for men, that they would be appointed once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And we could look at many judgment passages. Excuse me. There are just as many judgment passages as there are passages that touch on the immortality of the soul. And yet, perhaps with more crystal clarity. And so we'll consider that. We'll consider those two destinations in the intermediate state, those two realities in the afterlife. And we'll consider that beginning next week. Any final questions? Let's go back there to Terry. What? Okay, so Terry's question was, why is death and hell eternal? Why would that not be just a temporary thing? Now, I'm going to touch on that as we get into the intermediate state, but also as we consider the eternal state as well, I want to make an argument, biblical argument, against annihilationism and this thought that the existence of the person ceases after the great white throne judgment, that there's a cessation of existing. But the question that you're asking maybe has to do also it does have to do with probing the very mind of God. Why has God said that punishment would be eternal and not temporary? And if we're questioning the mind of God, then we're also questioning how he executes justice. And so we will touch on all of those as we get to it. That's an excellent question that we will answer, and many people have tried to answer already. Ryan.
Mm. That rebellion in their soul against God continues on for eternity.
Yeah, there's weeping, but there's also gnashing of teeth. Yeah. And that gnashing of teeth, to me, would seem like there is there's anger towards God.
Sin continues on for eternity as well.
Right? Yeah.
But yeah, I'm just wondering if...
Near-death experiences?
Yeah, I don't want to go into any speculation or anything, but I think about like Lazarus, I mean... I've heard it said, like commentaries would say, the reason Jesus delayed was because the concept of death that the Jewish people had at the time was that the soul remained with the body for a few days after death. So yeah, I'm kind of wondering, like, when Lazarus was raised, you see, like, oh wow, you wouldn't believe what happened.
Yeah. And with near-death experience, are you also, does that also include, like, what people will sometimes describe as out-of-body experience? Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, I think the scriptures are clear on that. And yet, we have Paul who enters into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He did not know, right? And so, we'll touch on those things as well, certainly, to give some clarity. All right, let me pray. Can we talk immediately after? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning again, and certainly for the questions that have been raised. Lord, we know and have already seen and experienced how your word gives answer to all of our questions, and that you've given that to us so that we would search for those answers. And so we look forward to the ongoing search to find the answers and clarity, clarification for what happens in the afterlife. Father, as we go from here, again, we would ask that you would help us to apply what we've learned about communication this morning, as well as, Lord, I pray that this morning would have served to increase our appetite towards entering into the presence of Christ when we depart from here. Or perhaps on the other hand, will cause discomfort in order to consider what is my experience going to be? Am I right in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, Father, use this time as you see fit, we pray in his name. Amen.